I invite you to open your Bible again to the first book of the New Testament, the first chapter, Matthew chapter 1. All that needless worry, 39 is not bad at all. Skeptics out there. Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiad. Abiad begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim. Akim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Matan. Matan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. 2 weeks ago today, on the last day of November, a Christian lady left this world at the age of 95, was carried by the angels to heaven, a lady who has influenced every day of my life for the past 38 years, though I haven't seen her or talked to her for more than 3.5 decades. I'm not talking about my mom. She's still here. I hope to see her in a few days. I'm referring to a sweet little lady named Martha Grace Green, who was my speech and public speaking professor when I was in college. We're talking about paradoxes in this series, and the impact of Mrs. Green on her students was certainly a paradox. If I told you that a little woman, barely 5 feet tall, about 100 pounds soaking wet, could consistently have men twice her size shaking in their boots, you might say that was absurd. But if you'll investigate, you'll find that my claim is, in fact, true. In fact, that's, as we've seen, that's the definition of a paradox, a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that, when investigated or explained, may prove to be well-founded or true. Martha Green, along with her husband, Dr. Carl Green, taught for many years at Piedmont Bible College, now Piedmont International University. And every guy who was studying to be a preacher and every person who was studying to be a teacher had to take her speech and public speaking classes. Guys might come to school raw and unpolished from the farm or the factory, guys who murdered the English language and couldn't put two words together in a decent sentence. But I guarantee you they could put more than two words together by the time Mrs. Green was finished with them. We had to write speeches and then stand before the class to deliver them while she sat on the back row and critiqued us. And big men, 6'4", 250 pounds, who weren't scared of much, were scared to death of that little woman. She'd come up out of her chair to correct us and challenge us. Don't use those cliches. Stop mumbling. Stop jingling the change in your pocket. Are you nervous? I can't hear you back here. Guys would be thinking, could I just go get a root canal? She taught us to stand straight and still without swaying back and forth, not to fidget with our hands and make nervous, meaningless gestures that cause distractions, to think through what we're saying, to make eye contact with people throughout the room, to project our voice so the last person on the last row could hear you. Not to use meaningless cliches like lead, guide, and direct, a statement I heard in every prayer I ever heard prayed when I was growing up. Not to fill our sermons with verbal pauses like, And not to use redundant phrases, like each and every. We had chapel every morning, and when we had a really good speaker who was especially articulate and interesting, she would, in her next class, call our attention to memorable phrases or word pictures used by that speaker. She taught us to listen to good public speakers and that kept our attention and ask ourselves, how did they do that? What makes them different from people who bore us to death? I have prepared and preached thousands of sermons and Bible studies since I sat in her classes, and I have never prepared one without thinking of her and what she taught me. Not a week has gone by and hardly a day in the past 38 years without my thinking about some principle she kneaded into my thinking and ingrained on my mind. And much of it I don't even think about because it long ago became second nature to me. She was tough. Because she wanted her students to succeed out there after they left her class in whatever ministry to which God called them. And we loved her for it. And I honor her today. That paradoxical little lady who left her indelible mark on many thousands of people who are out serving the Lord all over the world. God bless you, Martha Grace Green. She's reunited now with her husband of more than 68 years. Who went to glory 4 years ago, and her son Stan, who was killed in Vietnam in 1968. This is the final sermon in a mini-series on the paradoxes of Christmas. We mentioned the paradoxes that exist today in our culture, the disconnect between the biblical story of the first Christmas and the cultural celebration of Christmas in our society. But our main focus in this series is the great paradox of Christmas, and that is the person of Christ. The identity of the baby born in the stable. By way of review, we've talked about the paradoxical prophecies of the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. We've discovered that prophetic paradoxes find their solution in Christ alone, and this first part is all review. We need that. We noted that God inspired seemingly contradictory prophecies about the Messiah. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Old Testament prophets wrote of the Messiah as a divine world ruler and judge and savior, but also as a grief-filled sufferer, rejected by men and forsaken by God, who would be oppressed and crucified. Most notably, Isaiah described God's anointed one, which is what Messiah means, as God and as man, as a powerful ruler and as an oppressed servant. Both portraits were inspired, so they both must be true, but how could they fit together in the same person? Would there be two Messiahs? The problem was, as we saw, that God gave the information without explaining the details to the prophets. And what we now know from our perspective is that the prophets were unknowingly writing about two separate visits to earth by the same Messiah to carry out vastly different agendas, causing them to search their own writings in confusion over the obvious disconnect. Why would God leave his faithful servants in a fog? Why didn't he show them the whole picture? Well, we determined that God did so that no one but Christ could fulfill the prophecies. Satan is the master deceiver. And he could have trotted out false messiahs one after the other to lead the people astray. And we know that that happened several times on a small scale. But in God's wisdom, the seemingly contradictory prophecies assured that only Jesus of Nazareth could and did fulfill all the diverse prophecies about the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of the world. Especially as we look back from the perspective of the completed New Testament, we can be absolutely certain that the Jesus born in Bethlehem is the only Savior, the only way to heaven. There are no other candidates. What God wrote, starting in the Garden of Eden, with the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, and others as much as 2,000 years before Jesus was born, and what Jesus accurately fulfilled to the letter can't be counterfeited, can't be explained away apart from the way the Bible explains it. Namely, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit planned it all before the universe was created. God predicted it through his prophets down through the centuries, and then when the time was right, God the Son came to earth to accomplish what had been planned and predicted for his first visit, and he's coming back to earth to accomplish what's been planned and predicted for his second visit. Been almost 2,000 years between them and counting. We don't know how long before he comes back, but you can be sure of one thing. He is coming back. We're not talking about a very isolated prophecy here and there that forms a paradox. As we saw in the first two lessons, prophetic paradoxes fill the resume of the Christ child. But for the sake of this series, we've limited our discussion to six. 2 weeks ago, we began with the paradox of the God-man. We saw that Isaiah himself, in two famous Christmas prophecies, Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 9:6, predicted that the Messiah would be fully human, born of a human mother, but miraculously conceived in her as a virgin. But at the same time, he'll be the mighty eternal God, the Father of eternity. If there was any question about who that person would be, the angel Gabriel confirmed to Mary and to us that Mary's baby was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Last week, we looked at the paradox of the line of Judah. We turned to the book of Genesis to learn that Messiah would come from the kingly tribe of Judah. But then we saw that Judah really messed up. Because of his immorality, he produced illegitimately an heir that disqualified, according to Deuteronomy 23, any of his descendants for 10 generations. We saw that God is the ultimate chess master, and he sovereignly arranged the chessboard of history to assure that David was not born until at least 10 generations after Judah's sin, so that the curse on Judah's line was removed before the first Judean king would take the throne, the king through whom the Messiah would come. If God can do that, and he can, and he did, then he is aware of and can take care of whatever problems you and I are facing right now. He knows all about it. He knows what you're going through, what you're thinking right now. It didn't take you by surprise. If you're his child, it had to pass through his hand and get his stamp of approval before he brought it into your life. And he has a reason for that, and he wants to teach you something. He wants to build you up spiritually. He doesn't want to waste this experience. So don't waste it. Say, Lord, what do you want me to learn from this? It's hard. It's tough. Just like Mrs. Green, God can be tough sometimes. But he wants us to grow, and he stretches us. And we say, oh, that hurts. I know it. But it's for your good. And we have a God who controls all the details of history. And he can take care of you and me. And he does that because he wants you to know him better. And to love him more, and to trust him completely, without what? Tell me, without faith, it is impossible to please God. We looked at the paradox of the family tree. We noted in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, the one we read a few moments ago, that God unexpectedly included five women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. Four of those had unsavory backgrounds. And we said if God could take two Canaanite prostitutes, a Moabite idolatress and an adulteress, and use them to bring his son into the world and put them in the messianic line, then he can use you and me for his purposes, regardless of our background. Have you surrendered your life to him? See, that's the issue. He can use you. He can take you where you are and use you for his glory if you'll surrender to him, if you're available to him, if you're a follower of Jesus who obeys him and not just a fan who admires him. We consider the paradox of Messiah's home. We noted three divergent prophecies about where the Messiah would come from, each given by a prophet who was living and ministering at the same time, about 700 years before Jesus was born. We saw that Micah predicted that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Hosea prophesied that God would call his son out of Egypt. Isaiah suggests that the sprout of Jesse will be from Nazareth. And we saw how Matthew perfectly records the perfect fulfillment of all three prophecies. God used the decree for a census by a wicked emperor hundreds of miles away to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem so Jesus could be born there. He used the insecurity of a paranoid, evil king to drive Joseph and Mary and Jesus to Egypt so they could be called back from there. He used the same temper of that same wicked king to switch the districts of his evil son so that his worst son was ruling in Judea, just as Jesus' family was coming back from Egypt, which caused Joseph to be driven by fear back up to Galilee, back to his hometown of Nazareth, so that Nazareth would be the place where Jesus would grow up in obscurity. Without any of these wicked pagan rulers knowing that they were mere pawns on God's chessboard of world events, without him having to force them to do anything, they were used by God to perfectly fulfill seemingly contradictory prophecies that he had made 700 years earlier. And you came here this morning wondering if he could take care of your situation. Now, all of that's been reviewed so far, so if you missed either lesson, you can go back and go to the website and listen to them. There's a lot more details there we don't have time to mention. But I want to finish this series this morning by looking at two final paradoxes related to the one whose birth we celebrate this Christmas. The first is the paradox of the right to the throne. Now, it's crystal clear in the Old Testament prophecies that Messiah is to be the God-anointed, righteous king who takes the scepter that rightly belongs to him and rules Israel on David's throne. We saw last week in Genesis 49:10 that Judah would be the tribe of kings and remain so until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh, we said, means the one to whom it belongs, referring to Messiah. 2 Samuel 7 records God's covenant with David, in which he promised David a throne and a dynasty and a kingdom forever. And in Matthew 1, Gabriel quotes that passage and assures Mary that her son will be the fulfillment of God's promise to David. Jeremiah 23 is the prophecy that's used as the basis for the Nativity story film. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute justice and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." A king is coming. Of course, Micah 5:2 not only prophesied that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, but that he would be God's ruler in Israel. So God's Messiah would be the anointed king. Messiah means anointed one, and that's what they did to kings. Just like Samuel poured the oil on David's head when he was anointed as king of Israel. And the Messiah would inherit David's throne. He would take the scepter that rightfully belongs to him. That's what his name Shiloh means. And in Matthew's genealogy, we learn that the legal right to the throne passes from David to Solomon and ultimately to Joseph. That means, of course, and don't miss this, if there had been a legitimate king, a Jewish king sitting upon David's throne when Jesus was born, it would have been Joseph. He was the rightful king in the land. You see in verse 11, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Babylon invaded Judah three times in 605 BC, 597 BC, finally in 586 BC. And in August of 586 BC, they burned down the city, destroyed the temple. Nebuchadnezzar had set some puppet kings on the throne after his first invasion. That's when he took Daniel and others to Babylon. And one of those kings was Jeconiah, but the Jewish kingdom ended with the Babylonian captivity. About 70 years later, in 539 BC, the Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylonians, took control of Judea. Years later, Alexander the Great came along. The Greeks conquered the Persians. They took over the Jews. And then the Romans eventually conquered the Greeks, and Rome was in power when Jesus was born. So the Jews had not had their own kingdom or their own king for 600 years prior to Jesus' birth. They had been a subjugated people under the control of a major empire, and thus there had been no legitimate Jewish king on the throne for six centuries. So from verse 12 to verse 16 in Matthew 1, that during that period, no king. But if there had been a legitimate king, as I said, when Jesus was born, it would have been Joseph. That's what this genealogy proves. Now think about it. If Joseph had been born 650 years earlier, he would have been sitting on the throne in the palace in luxury instead of building houses and furniture with his hands in obscurity in Nazareth. Look again at verses 11 and 12. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Now, Jeconiah was not an important king. He was actually the grandson of a godly king, Josiah. He was only 18 when he was put on the throne, but he was an evil young man, and he only ruled for 3 months and 10 days when Nebuchadnezzar returned to Jerusalem and took him and his mom and his princes and his servants off to Babylon. He was not a great king, but he was an important person in this genealogy for an infamous reason, a curse. In Jeremiah 22, we're told this: is this man Kenai, which is a shortened form of Jeconiah, probably spoken in contempt? Is this man Kenai a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast out into a land which they do not know? Write this man down as childless, man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now, that doesn't mean that Jeconiah would have no children. We just read in verse 12 of Matthew 1 that when he got to Babylon, he became the father of Shealtiel. It does mean that no son or grandson or any of his descendants would ever prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling in Judah. The word anymore declares that it would never happen again. No descendant of his will ever sit upon the throne of David. So now we've got a problem. You see it? The Messiah will be a descendant of David, and he will rule on David's throne, but the legal right to rule runs through Jeconiah. God put a curse on his line so that no physical descendant of Jeconiah will ever sit upon the throne. Well, God's painted himself into a corner, right? Can't get out of this one. How in the world can you resolve those two prophecies? Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel sitting around scratching their head, throwing up their hands. That's hopeless. Well, remember this. There's a second genealogy in the New Testament of Jesus. This was found in Luke 3. Matthew's genealogy begins with Abraham and moves forward to Jesus. Luke's genealogy begins with Jesus and moves backwards past Abraham all the way to Adam. Matthew is presenting Jesus as the king, and so he traces Jesus' legal right to the throne of David through his adopted father, Joseph. Luke is presenting Jesus as the Son of Man, so he traces Jesus' human heritage all the way back to the first human, Adam. Matthew's genealogy presents Jesus' line through Joseph. Luke's genealogy presents Jesus' line through Mary. Now remember, Mary is also the royal line of David. But she descends through David's son Nathan, not the king Solomon. Jesus received his human nature from his mother, so she had to be a literal physical descendant of David in order for Jesus to be as well. But she couldn't trace back to Solomon the king, so Jesus couldn't inherit the throne from her. Now, one bright sunny day in Nazareth, once upon a time, a pretty young lady named Mary caught Joseph's eye, and he says, I'm going to marry that girl. And I guarantee you, he wasn't thinking about any throne. There hadn't been a king in his family for 600 years. He was thinking about getting married and raising a family and earning a living with his hands, but God was thinking about a throne, the throne of David, upon which his son would one day rule. But in order for Jesus to inherit the throne of David, there was only one man in all Israel who could be his father, and that was Joseph. It was God who brought Joseph and Mary together. Mary was the godly young lady that God chose to be the mother of his son, and Joseph, the only man in Israel with the legal right to the throne, had to be her husband. Did they know that? They didn't. They weren't thinking about that. When he came and talked to Mary's parents to get permission to marry, that never entered Joseph's mind. This was before the angels showed up. Mary had to be a direct descendant of David in order for Jesus to have the right to the throne, but he couldn't inherit the throne from her because it passed through the men, and Mary wasn't a descendant of Solomon anyway. Joseph was a direct descendant of Solomon, but he was also a direct descendant of Jeconiah, the cursed guy. If Joseph had been Jesus' actual physical father, Jesus would have inherited the curse and been disqualified for the throne. So how's this problem resolved? Well, verses 2 to 16 in Matthew, we have 42 generations of begetting. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, all the way down to another Jacob who begot Joseph. And then the formula changes in the middle of verse 16. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. And here the Holy Spirit goes out of his way to make sure that we understand that Joseph did not beget Jesus. The preposition of whom is a Greek feminine construction. It is feminine and it is singular. Now, we don't have children in the singular, but Mary did. She became pregnant as a virgin so that her child had no human father. Jesus had to be an actual physical descendant of David, so he had to be born of Mary. And he had to have Joseph as his father because Joseph was the only man with a legal right to the throne. But he couldn't inherit the curse, so Joseph had to be his legal father, adopted father, but not his actual physical father. So that's what God did. Where Matthew tells us that Joseph adopted Jesus, became his legally adopted father, but not his actual physical father, so that Jesus bypassed the curse. He begins to make that clear in verse 16, and as we've already seen, and then in verses 18 to 25, he just piles up the language, the statements, to make sure we get it, that Jesus was indeed virgin born. Verse 16, of whom was born Jesus? Feminine construction. Before they came together, verse 18, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit, verse 18. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, verse 20. The virgin shall be with child, verse 23. Did not know her until she had brought forth, even though they were married probably 5, maybe 6 months before Jesus was born. So Jesus had the right to reign through Mary and Joseph without inheriting the curse. And God orchestrated it all. When God orchestrates history, he does it right. And he does these things behind the scenes and nobody has a clue. That never made the evening news. It was never splashed across the front of some magazine. Wow, look what God is doing. And he's doing things like that today in Afghanistan and in South Africa and Durham and places. We don't have a clue oftentimes. Little obscure things that he's doing to move the chessboard to get it where it needs to be for his son to come back. That's why we need to thank him every day. Lord, I just thank you for what you're doing. And I get all tied up in my situation, get all in knots and frustrated, and what in the world's happening? And I forget he's running a universe all the time. Never gets tired. Never goes to sleep. What a God we serve. One final one, and I'm done. Paradox of the stone. When we think about Jesus at Christmas, we think about a baby, right? But I want you to drop that image for just a moment and think about a rock. I know that a rock is a long way from a baby, but think of Jesus that way because several Old Testament prophecies present the coming Messiah as a stone. The first is in Isaiah 8, he will be as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and among them many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken. It's not a very inviting picture. It's talking about the Messiah. Then later in Isaiah 28, Isaiah compares him to a tested precious cornerstone. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a tried or tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Isaiah must have been scratching his head. He's saying, well, which is it? I don't understand, Lord. He's a stumbling stone. He's a rock of offense. And now all of a sudden he's precious. How could a stumbling stone and a rock of offense be a precious cornerstone? And then David, or the psalmist in Psalm 118, adds to it, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's the passage Jesus quoted to the Jewish leaders in his confrontation with them in Matthew 21. So we got the Messiah portrayed as a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, a tested stone, a sure foundation, a precious stone, a chief cornerstone. And then Daniel adds another portrait to the mix. Daniel chapter 2, this is the passage in which Nebuchadnezzar has this disturbing dream and none of his court wise men, magi, can help him. Daniel is called in. And the Lord reveals the dream to him along with the interpretation. God shows Nebuchadnezzar this huge image made of different metals. And Daniel tells him that the head of pure gold represents Nebuchadnezzar himself and the Babylonian Empire. After the Babylonians would come the Medo-Persian Empire, represented by the chest and arms of silver. Then would arise the Greeks, featured by the belly and thighs of bronze. Then came the legs of iron, representing the Roman Empire. And the feet, made partly of iron and clay, pointed to the revived Roman Empire of the last days. And then Nebuchadnezzar sees a stone cut out without hands out of the mountain that rolls down and smashes into the image, destroying it and grinding it to powder. And then the stone becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Daniel explains that the great mountain pictures the final world kingdom that God's Messiah will set up. And the stone that smashes the image is the Messiah himself. So the Messiah is portrayed in the Old Testament as a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, a tested stone, a sure foundation, a precious stone, a chief cornerstone, a smiting stone that smashes all the worldly empires. How could one person be all of these? They seem to be opposite, to be in direct contrast with one another. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus was and is and will be all of them. And in the New Testament, Peter brings them all together. In 1 Peter 2, the apostle refers to Jesus as a stone, and in this one passage, he quotes Isaiah 8, Isaiah 28, and Psalm 118. This is what he says, "Coming to him as a living stone," there's another image, "rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, one by one." Anybody that's saved anywhere in the planet today is a new living stone added to that house. Some of us were added decades ago. Some of you were added more recently. You became a living stone. Building up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, and here he quotes Isaiah 28:16. "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." He goes on, "Therefore, to you who believe, he's precious, but to those who are disobedient," and then he quotes Psalm 118, "the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense," Isaiah 8. "They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." Peter says, yes, Jesus is all of those stones. The difference is this: he is precious to you who believe. He is offensive to you who do not. Where are you this morning, this Christmas? On which side of Jesus do you fall? You're the only one who can answer that. And while you're thinking about it, let me leave you with these concluding thoughts. The story of Christmas proves that Mary's helpless infant who was born in a stable will one day rule the planet with a rod of iron on David's throne. God promised David in 2 Samuel 7 that his descendant would sit upon his throne forever. He declared in Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Psalm 110, in no uncertain terms, that his son would rule the planet. And Gabriel confirmed to Mary that her baby would be the one to fulfill those prophecies. Second, the story of Christmas proves that God's word can be trusted to be accurate and authoritative to the smallest detail. If God says it, count on it. Even if you can't explain it, even if you, like the prophets, they're saying, well, is this right or is this right? They're both right if God says it. Even though you can't see how it fits together all the time. He may declare something that will happen 2,000 years before it comes to pass, but it will happen in his time and in his way, exactly the way he said. The psalmist said, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." See, we are limited to time. 99% of the time we think God is behind, that he's late. I could have used it today. Well, if you needed it today, it would have come today. But see, he inhabits eternity. We're limited by time, and we can't get his perspective. Every word of God is true. Every one of his righteous judgments endures forever. You either believe that or you don't. If you really believe that, it makes a difference the way you look at God's word and respond to it. Those statements were true when they were written 3,000 years ago. They are still true today. Third, the story of Christmas proves that Jesus Christ is the unique, no one else in the universe, the unique God-man who alone can provide salvation for individuals and peace for the world. If you plan to go to heaven, you got to go through Jesus. Plain and simple. Well, I think there are many ways. You're wrong. Well, that's pretty narrow, I guess. Either Jesus is right or you're right if you disagree with him. And I don't mean to be mean or anything, but I'm going to side with him. You know what he says? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Peter declared to the Jewish leaders, that nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He declared to the household of Cornelius, to him all the prophets witness. We've been talking about those prophecies and how they all come together. Through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. The prophet said he was coming, and on that first Christmas he came. Finally, the story of Christmas proves that every human being will either stand or fall eternally based upon their response to Jesus Christ. It was the aged Simeon. Jesus was 6 weeks old. They brought him to the temple for his dedication. And he picked him up in his arms and he declared to Mary, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. You know what he's saying? He's saying that Jesus will be the dividing line, not only in Israel, but throughout the world, and not only in the first century, but every century. And every man and woman who ever lived on the planet will line up on one side of the Savior or the others. Which side are you on? In Luke 20, Jesus quoted Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected, and then he applied that passage to them, these Jewish leaders. He said, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomsoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. The Apostle John made it clear that the eternal destiny of every person is determined by their relationship with Jesus Christ. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Well, I think I'll take my chances. I wouldn't count on it. Jesus, he either means what he says or he doesn't. And if you read the Bible, there is no ambiguity. You get to heaven through Jesus Christ alone, or you don't get there. When John came to the end of his first epistle, he summed it up. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Someone a lot smarter than I wrote these words, and I close with them. Christmas is not a good place to play tokenism with God. The birth of Christ was either the most glorious event of the world or it is the damnation of a man's life and his destiny. You don't play around with the birth of Christ. You can celebrate it with joy only if you believe. And that stone is precious to you. Because if you do not, Christ is a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. The word rock is Petrov. It pictures a huge rock bed against which men fall and smash themselves. The word offense is skandalon. It's the stick used in a trap to hold it up over the bait. And when the bait is grabbed, the stick is snapped and the trap falls down and the prey is caught. That's Jesus Christ. He is precious or he is deadly. But tokenism in the middle is a disaster. Who is Jesus to you this Christmas? Is he precious to you? Is he the cornerstone on which you build your life? Is he your sure foundation? Or is he the stone you stumble over, a rock of offense set to ensnare and trap you? Every human being that has ever lived will one day stand individually before Jesus Christ. You will not escape him. You either trust him in this life as your Lord and Savior, surrender your life to him, or you stand before him one day as your judge and hear him say, depart from me, I never knew you. Every human being, there is no middle ground, there's no other place, every human being will either hear, come you blessed into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, or depart from me, I never knew you. Where do you stand? Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team's coming to lead us in a closing song. You say, well, that's not a very jolly way to end up a Christmas message, but it's certainly true. And we can rejoice in the celebration of Christmas if we know the Lord and know that the one who was born in Bethlehem grew up to die on the cross and pay for our sins, and we put our trust in him. And we can rejoice and sing praises of the angels coming and telling the shepherds and the trip to Bethlehem and all of that. Wonderful time of year. But the tragedy is so many people get caught up in the tokenism of it, paying lip service to Jesus, but never surrendering their lives to Him and not knowing Him as Savior. Don't you be in that category. If you don't know Him, I invite you to Him. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the opportunity to reflect upon these prophecies that point to Your Son. Pray for everyone here. Anyone who hasn't yet trusted the Savior, bring them, Lord, to faith in Your Son. And help those of us who know Him to rejoice and go out and tell others. We pray for this day. We commit the musical to You tonight, and we pray that You would bring in those who don't know the Savior this evening to hear the message in song, that You would save someone tonight. Save someone right now, Lord. Someone here who doesn't know You. Thank You in Jesus' name.